Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, God, for your mercy to us and for your kindness in Christ. We pray that if the events of these past days and weeks do anything for us, that they cause us to worship and to deepen our love for you, and that it would cause us even to engage in self-evaluation, to repent, and to look to Christ. We have such a wonderful Savior that can deliver us from trials, and we thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen. As I mentioned when we began, if you would have told me a week ago of all of the closings and almost shutdown of our society, I would not have believed you. And if there is one takeaway from all of this discussion on the coronavirus, it is a vivid reminder of how much we depend on the society around us and are not depending on the Lord like we ought to. Never before in the history of the world has there been a society like ours that has had to think so little about our daily necessities. I mean, we just expect the necessities to be there. And we expect, on top of that, the comforts to be there. It just goes without even saying that these things are going to be provided for us. For many of us, this is the first time in our entire lives that we've had to worry about having a shortage of toilet paper. And we're not even talking about the essentials like water and food and clothing and heat and all of those things that at this point still seem pretty certain that they're going to be there. We have had to come face to face with the reality that we depend very heavily upon our society for our very lives. I mean, in just a moment's notice, things can take a turn. The church throughout history has had to trust for their daily bread, has had to trust the Lord and not Buellers. And we're seeing what happens when all of this begins to unfold. It reveals where our trust is. Are we trusting in the Lord, or are we trusting in the stores and our society to be able to provide these needs for us? I know other pastors this week are changing their sermons to address worry, anxiety, the coronavirus. I was this close. I was very close. I decided to continue in Genesis 19 where we're at, because as I began to read this passage, I thought there are some ways in which Genesis 19 can be very applicable to what we're going through right now. And I want to give you one verse in the New Testament that I think maybe just brings all of this together. And that is 2 Peter 2 in verse 9. This verse, and we'll see the whole context a little bit later, 2 Peter 2, 9 is in the context of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And after Peter tells us about that event and how God rescued Lot, Peter writes this: then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. I mean, the Lord knows. The Lord does not have to be taught, this is how you rescue people. He does not have to be instructed, this is how you deliver people. He does not have to be reminded, oh, that one right there is your child because they trusted in Christ. Don't forget that one too. I mean, the Lord knows. The Lord knows how to protect and care for His own. And this really has a number of connections with the deliverance of Lot out of Sodom. God knows how to rescue His own children from trials. Whether we're talking about Sodom, whether we're talking about the coronavirus, God is able to deliver His own children from trials. In Sodom's case, now there are some differences, okay? I do know some individuals who are suggesting that this is a direct judgment from God about specific sins. And we would be fooling ourselves to say that our nation does not have sins. In fact, we have piled iniquity upon iniquity, and our nation is drinking sin like water. We understand that. We want to be cautious, however, of drawing connections that Job's friends drew, and to say this is happening because of this, and this is because of this, and this is because of this. We can't trace God's hand out in all of these things. So there are some differences. We do know for certain Sodom was destroyed because of their sin. We don't know all that God is doing in the event that we're going through right now. So with that in mind, we do have a very specific sin in Sodom, their sexual immorality. And we do know that it was not only their sexual immorality. We saw this last week in Ezekiel 16. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. Some people have actually taken this passage in Ezekiel to say, well, you see, Sodom was not guilty of homosexual sin. And yet Jude 7 clearly refutes that when we read, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Sodom was guilty of all of the above. They were proud. They had the ability but didn't care for the needy amongst them. And they were engaging in, as this says, unnatural desire. If there is any issue in our culture today where our culture has drawn a line in the sand, it is this issue right here. Where you stand on homosexuality and gender increasingly defines who you are. Our society is increasingly becoming intolerant of Christians who hold to a biblical sexual ethic, and we are only going to see more and more areas of conflict. If there is any issue today that is going to be the conduit through which persecution against Christians is justified, I think it's going to be this issue. In 1989, a book was published entitled After the Ball, How America Will Conquer Its Fear and Hatred of Gays in the 90s. The authors of this book gave a strategy to overcoming the stigma attached to homosexuality. I'm going to read to you a couple of quotes from this book that was published in 1989. This was their strategy for how to overcome the stigma, and I would suggest that they have been remarkably successful. Just listen to some of these quotations. One is this: as cynical as it may seem, AIDS gives us a chance, however brief, to establish ourselves as a victimized minority legitimately deserving of America's special protection and care. Or this one: gays must be portrayed as victims in need of protection so that straights will be inclined by reflex to adopt the role of protector. Or this one: the purpose of victim imagery is to make straights feel uncomfortable. That is, to jam with shame the self-righteous pride that would ordinarily accompany and reward their anti-gay belligerence, and to lay groundwork for the process of conversion by helping straights identify with gays and sympathize with their underdog status. They give a strategy for television. What should we show on TV? And this is what they say. For example, for several seconds, a beady-eyed Southern preacher is shown pounding the pulpit in rage against those perverted, abominable creatures. While his tirade continues over the soundtrack, the picture switches to heart-rending photos of badly beaten persons or of gays who look decent, harmless, and likable, and then we cut back to the poisonous face of the preacher. The contrast speaks for itself. The effect is devastating. the strategy has largely been successful. Even amongst Christians, there has been an expressed indifference towards homosexuality at best. And I would suggest to you, and one of the things in this book as well that they talked about, I don't have a specific quote from it, but they talked about hiding all of the extreme forms of what's going on in this world and just showing the quote-unquote nice forms of it, the people who appear to be victims. If you have ever seen, and I don't suggest that you go seek this out, but if you have ever seen a gay pride parade or a drag queen library story hour, these things are sexualized in ways that I cannot discuss here. I mean, there is just complete pedophilia going on at these kinds of events. Human depravity at the bottom of the barrel. The lengths to which people are going to rebel against God who created them in His image is absolutely remarkable. The book was intending to hide these extreme forms, and now more and more they are becoming more and more prevalent. In fact, there was, some of you may have heard, and I watched the segment, there was a TED Talk recently, I think it's within the last year, of someone who was advocating for pedophilia. This is continuing to go further and further and further down the drain. I would suggest that one similarity between Sodom and where we are today is that just like Lot became acclimated to the sin of his culture, we have become callous to the sin around us. And this is just one sin that we're talking about. We could list the things in which we've become callous to. Let's go ahead and read the text and then kind of dive into the passage and see what it says here. Genesis 19, beginning in verse 1. We're going to go through verse 22. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." And they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh, no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die."
Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. He said to them, Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. We're going to look at this in three sections. The hospitality of Lot in verses 1 through 3, the attack of the city, and then the deliverance of the angels. As a reminder, we are keeping in mind 2 Peter 2 and verse 9, which says the Lord knows how to deliver the godly from trials. And so in light of this, this text is going to focus more on the mercy of the Lord, and Lord willing, next week's text is going to focus more on God's judgment against their sin. The scene before us is you have Lot sitting in the gate of Sodom. Previously, we saw how Lot moved his tent as far as Sodom, and then he was dwelling in Sodom, and now he's finally in the gate. I think there is something to be said about the fact that he slowly gets closer and closer to the city until he's actually in the city gate. He becomes more acclimated to the sins of the culture, finds the benefits that he gets from the society, and he gets closer and closer. But he has not embraced their sin, at least the specific sin that we're talking about today. And his response of hospitality is really a breath of fresh air in the surrounding context. These angels come to the city, and no doubt Lot knows what happens to visitors when they come and they sleep in the town square. And so Lot says, come to my house. He urges them strongly. They refuse, but he continues to push them, and he makes a feast. But things quickly take a turn for the worse, because beginning in verse 4, we read this, but before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, and the people to the last man surrounded the house. The intention of what they wanted to do is clear in verse 5, where we read this. They called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. It should be fairly obvious what they mean by the word know, that we may know them. Some have taken this word in an effort to justify homosexuality as more of a generic reference. They say that they wanted to know them in the sense that they wanted to interrogate them. And so these people came to the city of Sodom, and Lot lets them in the house, and the people in Sodom say, he just let them go in. We got to figure out if they're enemies or what, and so we're going to interrogate them. And that's the sense in which they say they wanted to know these people, is they wanted to know them in that they interrogate them. Besides the fact that this is a complete misrepresentation of the context, and especially when you see when he gives his daughters, they have not known a man. The context obviously is a sexual context. But we also have Jude 7, if you remember, which we started off with, which clearly cites their sexual immorality. It must be understood that we are talking about in Sodom homosexuality as sin. The attacks on the biblical view of sexuality and gender have been hard-hitting and frequent these last several years, last especially probably 30 and 40 years. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, just to establish this fact from the Bible. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. You used to be this way, but you repented and trusted on Christ. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This was the sin of Sodom, and this is why we refer to the sin of homosexuality as sodomy, or we would call them sodomites. And while all sins are an act of rebellion against God, there is something especially repulsive to God about this specific sin. In Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, this is referred to as an abomination to the Lord. In Romans 1, you want to see the heightened status of how serious this sin is against God. Look no further than Romans 1, because in Romans 1, it is not only pictured as a sin, it is also pictured as a form of judgment as well. Romans 1, verses 26 through 27, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations," of course talking about sexual relations, "for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." The specific phrase to note here is God gave them up. I mean, it's like you continue to push against God. I want to sin. I want to sin. I want to sin. And finally God says, okay, fine, go. Go indulge your sin. And it continues to progress. So it is a form, it is a sin, but it is also a form of judgment. God is judging them by letting them go full out into their sin, which will only heap more judgment on them in the last day. God says, fine, I'll give you up. It is as if God removes the restraint and he stops preventing them. We know God restrains sin, right? Right? I mean, God is sovereign over all of this, and so he can restrain sin, and he does restrain sin. In fact, we would say that though we are totally depraved, we are not as, we don't express it as bad as we could. I mean, if God just took the restraint off of society as a whole and just said, I am done restraining any sin, I mean, our nation would make Hitler look like a choir boy. I mean, there would just be absolute bottom of the dregs sin. God is restraining, and it is a form of judgment when he says, okay, I'm going to take this barrier away. You could go there. And they just go and do their thing. We have allowed our culture to tell us what to think about homosexuality. We have failed to see it from a biblical perspective. It is serious enough for God to destroy an entire collection of cities with fire raining down from heaven because of their sin. Now, fortunately, Lot has not so far gone that he doesn't stand up against this. He has some willingness to stand against the sin. However, his strategy is absolutely repulsive. I mean, he's affected in some way by the sin to be able to think that this is a good idea. What does he do? Verses 6 through 8. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine a father who allows his daughters to go through this? Now, it doesn't happen because the angels protect them. But Lot's solution is absolutely repulsive to us. You have the entire city surrounding your home. You have two guests that come into your house. The city demands, give us these two men so we can engage in homosexual perversion. And you think that you should protect those two guests by giving your daughters to them so they can be raped all night long. What kind of a world is this, that this is a good idea? Not only had Lot gotten into Sodom, but Sodom had gotten into Lot. Things that should have been obviously wrong are now seen as acceptable. And I am afraid that we are likewise tempted to think like the world. America has gotten into us.
I'm not talking about apple pies and baseball games, okay? I'm talking about the way of thinking in our country, the increasing secular mindset, which totally discards Christ. Lot probably didn't think that he thought like a Sodomite, and yet here he is doing things that Sodomites do. We don't think that we think like secularists, and yet we end up doing things that look a whole lot like secularists and not like Christians. The way that we have become callous about abortion and homosexuality and transgenderism and 100 other sins make me wonder sometimes how grounded we are to the Word. I mean, how much is the Word driving us as people? We are more driven sometimes by all of the noise out there that we get. And the noise is only increasing that we have. I mean, you have access in the palm of your hand to unlimited information from this world. And more often than not, the voice that carries more weight in the lives of the Christian is the voice of all of those notifications in those blogs and those podcasts and all of those things. I'm not saying get rid of those things. They can be helpful. But I am saying that we ought to be driven by the Word, and our worldview comes from Scripture. Lot has become callous, and it shows. He offers his daughters to these men, and they only respond in anger. Stand back. This fellow came to sojourn, and he's become the judge. Now we're going to deal worse with you than with them. And they pressed hard against the man Lot. They drew near to break down the door. Here's their response. How dare you judge us? You know, every atheist's favorite Bible verse, judge not lest you be judged, right? Every unbeliever's favorite Bible verse, of course, taken out of context. This is what they're saying. Judge not lest you be judged. Don't judge us. People are not content in their sin until everyone joins in with them. People are not content. You just let me do my sin. I'll let you do it. No, you have to acknowledge and accept and affirm my sin, or else that's not enough. We were told at the Obergefell decision that nothing would be affected for people who believed homosexuality was sin. They said, if you don't believe that homosexuality is right and you believe that it's a sin, nothing is going to change for you, is what we were told. Yet more and more businesses and organizations are adopting policies which exclude Christians based on this very reality. There are services that I have tried to use their services as a part of the church here, and I cannot use it unless I am willing to sign off on a certain statement about your view on sexuality. You can't do this unless you're here with the society. This is only increasing, these kinds of things. This movement in our country will never be content with tolerating people from a different view. It has never been about tolerance. It has never been about, we just want tolerance. You do your thing and I do my thing. It has been about full out affirmation or joining in with it. 1 Peter 4 makes this clear. I think Genesis 19, but 1 Peter 4, 3 through 4 says this. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. They're surprised. Why don't you join in with us? This is not enough for you to just do your thing over there. You have to join in with us, Romans 1:32. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. They are giving approval to those who practice the same kinds of sins. Sodom would never be content with tolerating Lot. They're after him now. And then we read in verses 10 through 11, the rescue of the angels here. The men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so they wore themselves out groping for the door. The comment that I will make here is the fact that sinful people will not see reason. I mean, can you imagine? You're trying to get into this house, and God strikes you with blindness. And you say, I don't care. I'm going to continue trying to get in this door. I mean, what other kind of sign from the Lord do you want to say this is wrong? God is against them, and they are content with working against the Lord. It is not just, hey, guys, this is wrong. Oh, didn't know that. Sorry. I'll change my behavior. We need more than knowledge. We need new life that comes from Christ to change our hearts and our minds. The stage is now set. So remember I said this text is more about God's deliverance, and next week, Lord willing, if we have next week here, is more about God's judgment on the sin. So we've set the stage now for the deliverance of the angels. And so what happens here, beginning in verse 12, is Lot, the angels ask Lot if he has anyone else in the city. Lot finds his son-in-laws. They say, you're just joking. And then morning approaches, and the angels urge him, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. We see something absolutely remarkable in verse 16. What does Lot, not talking about the rest of Sodom, what does Lot do? He lingers. I mean, Lot knows they're going to destroy the city, and he lingers. Lot wanted to stay in Sodom, knowing that it was going to be destroyed. He wanted to stay there. If you have ever wondered why people are content to stay in their sin when hell is ahead of them, look no further than the example of Lot. You have here a man who knows judgment is coming, and he says, I don't want to leave the safety and security or whatever about the city. If you've ever wondered how it could be possible that a hell-bound sinner could turn around and come to Christ, look no further than the Lord and his angels. I mean, think of someone in your life who you've shared the gospel with. And you say, I've shared the gospel again and again and again. And there are even stories that we could share here today where someone says, yeah, I know it's true, but see, how could you do that? Right here. It's a human heart. It's an example of what goes on in the human heart. We need more than just intellectual reason and knowledge. We actually need God to compel us to come. This is a clear example of how God exercises mercy. You see what God does through the angels to this man and his wife and children? I'm going to read to you a quote here. A theologian by the name of Norman Geisler. Hang on a second. I know red flags just went up, okay? A theologian by the name of Norman Geisler says that it is implausible that God exerts irresistible grace on the unwilling, which he allegedly does in the act of justifying people apart from will and against their will. Geisler is saying that God will never save anyone apart from their complete and total free will. Contrary to that view, we have an example right here in our text of God saving someone who doesn't want to be saved. Lot does not want to receive mercy. Lot does not want to flee. Lot does not want to leave. Lot wants to stay. Lot lingers in the city. Lot stays in the sin. Lot is comfortable in the sin. Sodom is Lot's home. He's got a good economy. He's got an easy life, no doubt. And how many times like the angels sees his hands, does the Lord seize you and I by the hands in his mercy? How many times have you been unwilling to change? I don't want to repent of this sin. And the Lord seizes your hands in the same way that that happened in verse 16, which says this, but he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand. The Lord being merciful, the act of force exercised by the angels was an act of mercy. The Lord was being merciful to them, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. How did you come to know the Lord? Because the Lord seized your hand. The Lord grabbed you when you were going your own way. You were in the bottom of the sewage pits, and he reached his hand down in all of that, and he pulled you out. Why? Because the Lord was merciful to you, and he was kind to you, and he was patient and loving with you. The Lord seized you by the hand, or to use the words of Jesus in John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. He does not say that they might come. He does not say that they potentially will come. He does not say that they have an opportunity to come. He says that they will come. It is absolute certainty. Lot would be delivered, whether he wanted to or not. He was pulled out of the city that he was in. There is mercy in the strong hand of the Lord. I am thankful that the Lord did not yield to my will when he was calling me to come to himself. I am thankful that the Lord did not say, okay, you want to go that way, fine. I am thankful that the Lord seized my hand and pulled me out of the fire and made me one of his own. What a merciful Savior. What a wonderful Savior. The angels, through the mercy of the Lord, seize them by the hand, pull them out of the city. They tell them to escape. And then we have this whole business about Zoar, and they flee there. And that brings us to the end of our text for today. What do we take away from all of this? I want to just bring us to a few kind of concluding remarks that we can take away from this text. One is this. Homosexuality is a sin and brings God wrath. This is a non-negotiable. This is Old Testament, New Testament. This is a sin against God. Second thing we can draw away from the text here is that reason alone is insufficient for conversion. The men of Sodom would not see reason. They didn't say, oh, wow, we're blind. Maybe we should think about God is judging us right now. That we just want our lusts fulfilled. The next thing we can take away from this is that we are tempted to linger in transgression. Out of order. God's judgment is coming. How about that one? God's judgment is coming. The judgment of the Lord. Do not interpret God's delay as he forgot about us. I mean, God is coming, and if you are not taking refuge, if we started off in Psalm 46, God is our fortress. You know, mighty fortress is our God. If he is not your fortress, then you are going to be swept away like the Sodomites were. The next one here is this. We are tempted to linger in transgression and be callous towards sin. There are ways in which we as a culture have become indifferent to the sin around us. And then finally, God's mercy and deliverance is certain.
And I want to go back to 2 Peter 2 for this last point here.
We open up with 2 Peter 2 and verse 9, and I want to read the broader passage here. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them, day after day he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. If God delivers him, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lusts of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. I want to just draw one more application here. And I mentioned that I was not changing the sermon text in light of recent events. And that is because I believe that Peter here, talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, has some wisdom for us. God's deliverance of Lot. Peter says this: God's deliverance of Lot proves something, and it proves that God knows how to deliver people. God knows how to save people. This does not mean that the Lord will prevent you from getting COVID-19. Okay? This does not mean that the Lord will keep you from ever getting sick. This does not mean that the Lord will give you a long life. You may die today. I may die today. May die tomorrow. Some of us might get the coronavirus. I don't know any of those things. The Lord knows. This is not what this means. His plan may be that you get it. In fact, I did not really intend on this, but our scripture reading for today, we already had it set as James chapter 1, which fit very well. In that verse 2 of James 1 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." I mean, the Christian life is just scattered with trials. God's deliverance does not mean a trial-free life. If being a Christian meant a trial-free life, then none of us are Christians. Is anyone here absent from trials? God's plan might be that you get sick, but God will provide deliverance to his children from judgment. That is what we're talking about here. If you are in Christ, you will not be one of the people who is facing the wrath of God, one of those people from our nation or our world. You will not be in that number. And just like God snatched Lot out of Sodom, God snatches us out of our own sin and into Christ. And so the call is to take refuge in our mighty fortress, to take refuge in Christ, to trust him. He is sufficient. He will deliver us, and he will take us through by his hand any trial that we have to go through in this life, including COVID-19. Let's trust in him. Thank you, God, for your grace to us. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for who you are and what you do. Give us encouragement. Let us trust in the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.